30 minutes, and let me, by the way, apologize to Helmut for cutting him off and then relenting later, but I was just trying, you know, to get through. And we want to take the next 30 minutes on this question of inerrancy and errancy, and Dr. Olson will present that, and I told him that after that I have 30 minutes on the literary assistant. But I said if he runs over 30 minutes, I will run over exactly the same amount of time that he runs over. I'm not sure I'll do that, but I just wanted to warn him. Okay, so Dr. Olson, why don't you take up this important issue now, and we'll discuss it.
Then there are grammatical imperfections. Roger Nichols states, the biblical writers appear to have been permitted to express themselves in the idiom which was natural to them, without receiving a supernatural help that would preclude expressions or turns of phrase that would offend a purist. It is therefore no disrespect to the Word of God to say that the author of Revelation in that book has used a form of Greek which is heavily colored by Hebraisms, expressions that would be rated incorrect in terms of standard Greek grammar. To give only one example, Revelation 1:4, has apohoon, I think I didn't put it in my copy here, which would be equivalent to from he who is, the nominative case of hope. And 6 discrepancies in the original manuscripts. Douglas Stewart states, there is no chapter of the Bible for which all ancient manuscripts have exactly the same wording. Many chapters, in fact, display textual problems in virtually every verse. We might have more categories. For example, one of these books that I checked had a 7th category, theological discrepancies, and the example given was in Samuel and Chronicles, where in one place it says God led David, told David to number Israel, and in the other text it says Satan led David to number Israel. So this would be present a theological problem. I don't consider that to be really a discrepancy, but simply something that needs explanation, that God takes credit for the fact which he allows. So it may be that there are more than 6 categories, but that's all I have here. Now, how should we deal with these problems? Should we simply ignore them and hope that somehow they will go away? Should we acknowledge them and allow that an inspired record may contain within itself some flaws in unimportant matters? Or are there other explanations? The last 2 of the 6 categories mentioned above do not pose any serious problems to most evangelical scholars. Grammatical imperfections are accepted even by those who advocate a doctrine of inerrancy. As far as discrepancies in the original manuscripts are concerned, most textual critics would probably agree with Douglas Stewart when he says, the verses, chapters, and books of the Bible would read largely the same and would leave the same impression with the reader, even if one adopted virtually every possible alternative reading to those now serving as the basis for current English translations. In fact, absolutely nothing essential to the major doctrines of the Bible would be affected by any responsible decision in the area of textual criticism. So those last 2 categories are not a serious problem. The other examples of discrepancies in Scripture are not so easily dealt with. Augustine, or when I was a student here at the seminary 35 years ago, Don Yost's father used to insist that that's Augustine, not Augustine. But call him what you will. Augustine, or Augustine, the famous bishop of Hippo, had 3 possible explanations for these problems. He stated, I have learned to yield such respect and honor only to the canonical books of Scripture. Of these do I most firmly believe that the authors were completely free from error. And if in these writings I am perplexed by anything which appears to me opposed to truth, I do not hesitate to suppose, and here is 3 ways of looking at it, to suppose that either the manuscript is faulty, or the translator has not caught the meaning of what was said, or I myself have failed to understand it. Martin Luther echoes Augustine when he states, The Scriptures have never erred. The Scriptures cannot err. It is certain the Scripture cannot disagree with itself. It is impossible the Scripture should contradict itself, only that it so appears to the senseless and obstinate hypocrites. Luther had quite a colorful way of writing, as you know. John Calvin's position, according to Presbyterian scholar Edward Dowie, Jr., was essentially that of Augustine and Luther. Dowie states that although Calvin does admit an undeniable error of grammar or of fact, without exception he attributes it to copyists, never to the inspired writer. It is always to the text before him, never to the original text of Scripture, that Calvin attributes such errors as his exegesis discovers. To Calvin, the theologian, an error in Scripture is unthinkable. Hence, the endless harmonizing, the explaining and interpreting of passages that seem to contradict or to be inaccurate. If he betrays his position at all, it is apparently in assuming a priori that no errors can be allowed to reflect upon the inerrancy of the original documents. A typical example of how Calvin handles discrepancies is found in his commentary on Matthew 27:9, where he states, "How the name of Jeremiah crept in," in other words, it wasn't put there to begin with, you see, "how the name of Jeremiah crept in, I confess that I do not know, nor do I give myself much trouble to inquire." The passage itself plainly shows that the name of Jeremiah has been put down by mistake instead of Zechariah. John Wesley took the same stance as his illustrious predecessors. He believed the maxim, false in one, false in all, assuming that nothing in Scripture could be trusted, if even one error could be found there. He states, "If there be any mistakes in the Bible, there may as well be 1,000. If there be one falsehood in that book, it did not come from the God of truth." Harold Lindzell no doubt speaks for many 20th century Christians when he says, "The Bible in all of its parts constitutes the written word of God to men. This word is free from all error in its original autographs." Lindzell does not regard all discrepancies as copyist errors. He attempts to harmonize some apparent contradictions. For example, he solves the cock crowing problem by having Peter deny Christ 6 times instead of 3. But rather than resort to such artificial explanations, we think it is much more sensible to simply acknowledge, or Kenneth Wood would probably tell me that it's simply to acknowledge, rather than split the infinitive. Would you prefer it that way, Ken? I love to split infinitives. Simply to acknowledge that inspired writings may contain flaws in unimportant matters. While assertions of inerrancy in the original manuscripts sound comfortable and soul-satisfying, these pronouncements are not based on known fact. No one living today has ever seen any of the autographs of the Scriptures. In fact, the autographs may all have been lost before the end of the first century. To insist on inerrancy for those documents is to take a position which can be neither proved nor disproved. It should be clearly understood that the doctrine of scriptural inerrancy is an a priori assumption and is based entirely on faith. In our opinion, it is not necessary to advocate a doctrine of inerrancy in the autographs in order to preserve a high view of Scripture. Copyist errors in existing manuscripts do not destroy the inspiration of the Bible as we have it. Then, why should original error destroy the inspiration of the Bible as it was first given? And I think that's the most important line in the whole paper. Note the following facts. The Word of God was given to make us wise unto salvation. 2, the Scriptures have been supernaturally preserved from destruction during the past 2,000 years, an act of God. 3, God could have preserved the Bible for us completely free from copyists or other errors if he had chosen to do so. 4, the sacred record, as we have it, contains some unimportant flaws. In light of these facts, we conclude, 1, that it is not necessary for us to have an inerrant Bible, that it's not necessary for us to have an inerrant Bible, in order for God's purposes for us to be accomplished. Secondly, that it was therefore likewise not necessary for the first century Christians to have an inerrant Bible. And 3, that some of the discrepancies found in Scripture may have been penned by the Scripture writers themselves. Not everyone can accept these conclusions easily. There are those who say, in effect, God would not do that to us. He just would not give the world an errant Bible. But it is not our place. This is another line that I would like to emphasize. It is not our place to lay down conditions which God must meet before we will accept the Bible as His Word. I think this is part of the problem we have with Ellen White. You know, some people will say, I won't accept it if I find mistakes, or if I find she copied, and so on. We make up these a priori presuppositions, and then if we find that they're not met, we have our problem. So I repeat, it is not our place to lay down conditions which God must meet before we accept the Bible as His Word. In addition to the discrepancies enumerated above, the Scriptures contain problem texts of a different nature which also confront students of the Word. These include the imprecatory Psalms, the hanging of 7 men to end a famine, the story of Jephthah and his daughter, the slaying of innocent children, Ezekiel's temple that never was never built, and so on. Having acknowledged these difficulties, we must underscore the fact that they do not relate in any way to doctrine, morals, or behavior. They occur in insignificant areas of technical detail only. In no way do they dilute the inspiration of the Scriptures or detract from its authority. Christ treated the Old Testament as a totally trustworthy document. He repeatedly settled arguments with his opponents by quoting Scripture. In spite of imperfections in matters not essential to its purpose, the Bible unquestionably furnishes us a safe and sufficient guide to truth and salvation. And so I would say that an inspired document can contain discrepancies. The fact that there's a discrepancy there does not mean the document is uninspired, or that that portion of it is uninspired. Turning now to the writings of Ellen G. White, we ask, are there any discrepancies in her letters, articles, and books? The answer is yes. Mrs. White herself allowed for the possibility of mistakes when she wrote, in regard to infallibility, I never claimed it. God alone is infallible. His word is true, and in Him is no variableness or shadow of turning. If in the 773,000 words of the Bible, a series of human imperfections can be found, we would expect to find an even larger number in the approximately 10 million published words of Ellen G. White. The marvel is that the errors are so few and that they are not related to matters of any consequence. They may be cataloged as follows. 1, inaccurate descriptions of biblical events. In Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3, Ellen White placed the Tower of Babel before the flood. Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 2, she states that John the Baptist was dead when the events of Matthew 4:18-22 occurred. That's the call by the seaside. While in Desire of Ages 2:45, she indicates that John was languishing alone in the dungeon at the time. In Patriarchs and Prophets 1:34, she says Chedorlaomer had 4 allies. Genesis 14:1-9 states he had only 3 allies. Spiritual Gifts Volume 1, Ellen White has the nails crashing through Christ's bone and muscle. But in Desire of Ages, the nails are driven only through His flesh, in harmony with John 19. 2, errors in dates and years. Ellen White said that Solomon's temple stood for more than 4 centuries, a statement in harmony with Usher's chronology and the date printed in many Bibles. However, we're told that the correct figure is now known to be 384 years, little less than 400. In Spiritual Gifts, Volume 2, pages 12 and 14, she located William Miller's two visits to Portland, Maine in 1839 and 1841, whereas in Volume 1 of the testimony, she gave the years 1840 and 1842. In Spiritual Gifts, Volume 2, she had requested, and I'm sure many of you are aware of this, that if any find incorrect statements in this book, they will immediately inform me. She did not pretend that it would be flawless. Thirdly, application of Scripture out of context. In Patriarchs and Prophets 686, Ellen White states that Christ would come after the working of Satan. 2 Thessalonians 2:9 is the text quoted. She uses the word after in a temporal sense, which was clearly not Paul's intent. In Volume 8 of the Testimonies, she quotes 2 Thessalonians 2:9 in harmony with its true meaning. Fourthly, erroneous attribution of a quoted work. Ellen White wrote in the Review and Herald of October 30, 1913, "The love of Christ constraineth us, the Apostle Peter declared." And of course, that was Paul. Grammatical imperfections. Ellen White once lamented, "I am not a scholar. I cannot prepare my own writings for the press. I am not a grammarian." W.C. White states, "Mother's copyists are entrusted with the work of correcting grammatical errors, of eliminating unnecessary repetitions, and of grouping paragraphs and sections in their best order." Number six, historical discrepancies. In 1888, Ellen White wrote that the Pope styles himself Lord God the Pope. Great Controversy, page 50. W.W. Prescott called to her attention that he was never able to find this. And so she had the brethren check it, and they couldn't find it either. So in 1911, she changed the passage to read, "He has been styled Lord God the Pope." Again, in 1888, she wrote that the Waldenses were the first of all the people of Europe to obtain a translation of the Holy Scriptures. Great Controversy 65. Upon being informed that at least one other group had the Scriptures in their own language before the Waldenses did, she changed the sentence in 1911 to read, "The Waldenses were among the first of the peoples of Europe to obtain a translation of the Holy Scriptures." And I could give you more examples of historical discrepancies, and Ron Graybill has passed out a paper that he says he's not going to take time to read, but there are several pages of material along this line there. Ellen White made no pretense of writing a textbook on history when she wrote The Great Controversy. Rather, her purpose was to use valuable illustrations to make plain important spiritual truths. W.C. White wrote, when Great Controversy was written, "Mother never thought that the readers would take it as authority on historical dates or use it to settle controversy regarding details of history, and she does not now feel that it should be used in that way." The quotation from Selected Messages, Book 3, is in the appendix in the back. In addition to this inventory of some of the discrepancies to be found in Ellen White's writings, there are other problems which do not have an easy solution. For example, she wrote that the use of swine's flesh under certain circumstances can cause leprosy. She linked the wearing of wigs with moral behavior, and indicated that self-abuse, which was her term for masturbation, could cause imbecility. Although the accuracy of these and a few other statements is disputed by medical scientists today, by some medical scientists, I should say, it would be well to remember that Ellen White's teachings on prenatal influence, cancerous germs, and the malignant nature of tobacco, while once thought to be erroneous, are no longer challenged. On the masturbation issue, Carl Pfeiffer, MD, PhD, recently wrote, "We hate to say it, but in a zinc-deficient adolescent, sexual excitement and excessive masturbation might precipitate insanity." And he said that without any idea that Ellen White had ever said anything like it. We might ask why the Lord did not protect his messages so that they would have come to us without any shortcomings. One answer to that question is that faith grows by conflicts with doubts. Ellen White states, "It is God's plan to give sufficient evidence of the divine character of his work to convince all who honestly desire to know the truth. But he never removes all opportunity for doubt. All who desire to question and cavil will find occasion. We should not lament that these difficulties exist, but accept them as permitted by the wisdom of God." And so, while we today freely admit that the frailties of humanity have entered into the writing of the Bible and the books we lovingly label as the Spirit of Prophecy, we should not use these imperfections as excuses for questioning or rejecting the counsels of the Lord to us. If we do, we are the losers. God has spoken. He has spoken through vessels of clay. The divine oracles bear the marks of the human channel through which they have come to us. But these messages, both ancient and modern, also bear within them compelling evidence of their heavenly source. So let us listen. Now, I'd like to have you take the other document, which is the series of articles in the Health Reformer, to you, because it may help to explain some of these problems that I referred to in the writings of Ellen White. For example, the Whig statement. Some of these statements, the one on the Whigs and some others like that, were made in the Health Reformer in her column between the years of 1871 and 1874. The Health Reformer was begun in August 1866. It ran along for several years and then ran into hard times in the year 1870. In fact, late in 1870, it seemed like it might go on the rocks. So James White decided that he better take it over, and his wife helped him. Beginning in March 1871, she had what is called a department. Now, if you look at these Xerox copies of the magazine I've given you, you notice page 196, you have that top left there at the top, the Health Reformer. That's the March 1871 Health Reformer. And you'll notice right under the page number what it says: Mrs. White's department. Now, this is different from her articles in the Review, from her articles in the Times. Here she was asked by her husband, "Help me get this paper to the place where it will not fold. You take a department, you provide me from 4 pages to 6 pages of material every month." And so she did. She looked through journals, she looked through the exchange papers, I'm sure, different ones, picked things out, put them in here, wrote an article herself every time. And when I read these, I don't find them to be just the same in all respects as her articles in the Review. For example, Mrs. White's department, first there's a poem. And then here is her article, "Spring Has Come." Spring has come again. The earth has thrown off her white shroud, and nature is waking to life. The birds are returning to cheer us again with their happy songs in the glorious sunshine. And then she goes on and includes some things that are in harmony with what she was given in her 1863 health reform vision. So I wouldn't say that everything here comes simply from an uninspired source, because some things she writes here, I think, are based on what she was shown before. But there are some things here, too, that I have a little bit of a question about. Would you please look over on page 197? You see the article entitled "Tobacco Spitters and Cars"? Well, let's read that. "These spitters are a terrible annoyance to decent people." This is Ellen White, see? No, I don't see an Iowa shown here. The following, and that's the article that's below.
"Manual for the development of an archives and records center in any denominational entity." And we have already been helping places like the Far Eastern Division, which has developed a fine records management program. I'm more than happy to do that.
Okay, we'll take one last question from Andre.
Newspaper or periodical called The Interior. She slipped it. Thanks to The Interior for the following faithful picture. Yes, she gets credit. But my point is that this is a different type of writing. It's a department that she has. And after she quotes this article, The Perils of Travel, she finishes that with a little line of her own. These are very good and wholesome words. Now, please look on page 231. Well, no, page 230, you see there's an article, Death Indoors? All right. All of that, Death Indoors, over to the next column, is clipped from Hall's Journal of Health. You see that? And then she has a line. As I read the above, I involuntarily exclaimed, good. And so she put it in here. This is a different type of material than you find in her article in the review. I don't find here the woe is me if I don't preach this to the people. It's sort of an obligation. Her husband has said, we need 4 to 6 pages from you. May we have them, please? So she's looking for anything she can set her hands on that would fill these 4 or 6 pages. Now, would you please come to... We won't have time to look at much. You can look at most of this in your their time. Come over to page 121. October 1871. You'll have to go about 10 or 12 pages. Oh, I see. It's my page 11.
11 in the circle. I mean,
11 in the circle. 11 in the circle in the bottom, right. And there you have page 121 in the Health Reformer of October 1871. Here is where Mrs. White makes this statement about the Whigs. It's in this type of setting, you see. The bottom of the left-hand column on 121. Fashion loads the heads of women with artificial braids and pads, which do not add to their beauty, but give an unnatural shape to the head. The hair is strained and forced into unnatural positions, and it is not possible for the heads of these fashionable ladies to be comfortable. The artificial hair and pads covering the base of the brain heat and excite the spinal nerves centering in the brain. The head should ever be kept cool. The heat caused by these artificials induces the blood to the brain. The action of the blood upon the lower or animal organs of the brain causes unnatural activity, tends to recklessness in morals, and the mind and heart is in danger of being corrupted. As the animal organs are excited and strengthened, the moral are enfeebled. The moral and intellectual powers of the mind become servants to the animal. Skip a paragraph. Many have lost their reason and become hopelessly insane by following this deforming passion, a fashion. Now, you notice there's a long paragraph which follows that, and that ends, the martial statesman says. So Ellen White, it seems to me, is getting some of her information from these periodicals and is not pretending that this is necessarily all counsel from God. A physician writing a series of letters to a schoolgirl devotes one to the nice keeping of the hair, and then tells her why she should not wear this chignon or swish. Now, let us go to the next page. Well, page 123. It's the back of this sheet. My page 12. Over on page 123, the bottom of the left-hand column. After completing the foregoing, and this is all about your hair and what you should and shouldn't wear, after completing the foregoing, I found the following. And that's in the right-hand column, evils of hair dyes and cosmetics. After completing the foregoing, I found the following. You can see what she's doing. I have had some experience in using Mrs. S.A. Allen's World's Hair Restorative, also Hall's Vegetable Sicilian Hair Restorative. I have made applications of these preparations upon the head of my husband. to prevent the falling off of the hair. I observed that when using these preparations, he frequently complained of giddiness of the head and weakness and pain of the eyes. Now, this has some humor in. But doesn't this seem to be a little different type of writing and a different setting than the articles and the signs and the review? You go and get those articles, it's a completely different situation. Here she's trying to help her husband so that the magazine will not go under. All right, let's read another one now. Let's go to my page 17. Oh, thank you. The circle page 17, and that is page 156 of the Health Reformer of November 1871, is what that is. Right-hand column. The first indented paragraph. By lacing, this is women lacing their dresses. By lacing, the internal organs of women are crowded out of their positions. There's scarcely a woman that is thoroughly healthy. The majority of women have numerous ailments. Many are troubled with weaknesses of most distressing nature. These fashionably dressed women cannot transmit good constitution to their children. Some women have naturally small waists, but rather than regard such forms as beautiful, they should be viewed as defective. Now, here is her comment, the next line, that I have a question about, you know. Did God tell her this? These wasp waists may have been transmitted to them from their mothers as the result of their indulgence in the sinful practice of tight lacing and in consequence of imperfect breathing. And I haven't quite been able to see how this acquired characteristic by the mother could be passed on through the genes to the child. But now when we turn on the next page, we see where Ellen White read something like this and even publishes it in this very issue of the Health Reformer, the very next page, the left-hand column, the first indentation. The following excellent remarks are from The Household, another paper she's quoting from. We'll skip the first paragraph. But my waist is naturally slender, says one woman. She means that she has inherited small lungs. You see, these are not Mrs. White's words. These are words Mrs. White is quoting from this magazine. She means she has inherited small lungs. Her ancestors, more or less of them, compressed their lungs in the same way that we do, and it has become, in her case, a congenital deformity. This leads us to one of the worst aspects in the whole matter, the transmitted results of indulgence in this deadly vice. So when Mrs. White is reading things like this, publishing things like this, in her column, in her department, you can understand why she might write a few things like this herself. So, brethren and sisters, what I have done just now is something that I have hesitated to do. I've never done it anywhere else. But I've hesitated to do it for fear somebody will get the wrong impression, you know. Because here I am stating, in effect, that I question whether some of the writing of Ellen White is inspired in the sense that others of her writings are. In fact, questioning the inspiration, you see, of some of these things.
The common and the sacred.
And it would have to be drawn in the line between the common and the sacred. So I'm sort of burying my heart here, telling you how I am looking at some of these things. Now, before we call on anybody for questions, and you'll have to field the questions, I mean, you'll have to call on the people. I want the liberty of calling on Elder White to see if he has a comment to make first. Elder White, I don't know how you look at these matters. If you look at them entirely as I do, I know we have talked about them. Do you have anything to add?
Well, I think it's very clear that during these 4 years, Ellen White was wearing two hats, that of a prophet and that of an editor. When James White persuaded her to furnish three or four printed pages, which would be the equivalent between 2,000 and 3,000 words, for each issue of the Health Reformer published monthly, quite naturally she could bring into it those things which were shown to her in vision, which she set forth in her writings on health. But from the standpoint of volume, they were rather limited. And so here we find her in a different, yet a unique position that she was never put in before. That of having to sit down and grind out 2,000 or 3,000 words a month, whether sick or well, at home or traveling, no matter what, she had to grind them out. And we are faced, of course, with this problem of her counsel regarding degrees of inspiration.
Mm-hmm.
Now, friends, I've got to deal with this in the biography in about another year. I'm feeling around for how we should deal with it. As Bob says, we bared our souls here to you, who are trusted counselors. And I see no other way than to take the position that when she took over the department in the Health Reformer, she, in a sense, did it outside of her work in the prophetic office. Now, I wish we could have time while you're all here to spend an hour in a council. We gained from you the help we could get. You'll recall that those who have read the minutes, misnamed the minutes of the 1990 Bible Conference, actually the minutes of an informal meeting of Bible teachers held a week or two later, have observed that observed that the brethren there were concerned. They raised questions. Those questions had been answered freely and frankly. There was no agenda. They came unprepared. Some of the speeches are as wild as can be, and as far from the facts. Others are nearer the facts. But the brethren felt that we had a responsibility to inform our people. Somehow, how can we inform them and teach them so that they can come at these questions in a rational way? Questions over her, copying from other writers, quotations in great controversy, and so on. And they all decided that something must be done. Either teachers are going back to their classrooms. They asked Daniel to come back a second day. They talked about, what can we do? What should we say in our classrooms? Now, at that time, there were perhaps a larger percentage of Seventh-day Adventists than today, but there are too many today, who hold the verbal inspiration. And it was a real problem that the brethren faced. They hadn't thought of dealing with these questions with our people. They decided that something must be done. What did they do? Took the minutes and locked them up in the General Conference vault. And I myself, who worked for the White State for 50 years, did not know, though the minutes were dug up a few years ago, that there was such a conference. There was such a meeting. Now, my father was not there. I'm sure if he had been there, or Doris Robinson was not there, one of the secretaries of the office. He was at the Bible Conference because he was an editor. My father was invited because he was a member of the General Conference Committee, and just incidentally, they invited all the members of the General Conference Committee. When my father started to write to the brethren back here in Washington about it, they hedged and hawed about it because I don't think they really intended that members of the General Conference Committee should come in from a distance. And my father decided not to come. I wish he had come, because he could have put a good many matters straight that were distorted. And let me tell you, there is great distortion in those minutes. And I sometimes want to sit down and prepare, so I'm doing the biography and I can't do everything I want to do. Now, here we are. It's only, I would say, Bob, it's only during the last, 36 months or so, that even you or me have been aware of some of the facts we're talking about today. We're awfully busy in the line of state, we're awfully short-handed, and we're not spending time looking for problems. But we began to look at this, and we came to all the historical facts and found that Ellen White was asked to conduct a department that put herself under special pressure. Now the Spirit of the Lord calls to her mind those things that have been revealed in regard to the health reform vision. But she had no way of demanding of the Spirit of God to furnish her with 1,500 words a month for the health reform. So what did she do? She just reached out, drew in, whatever she could. And I think that we're going to have to recognize that we perhaps should be cautious about putting these articles, this department, prepared under these circumstances, in the same category as we would the other E.G. White writers. Now, maybe I'm all wrong on this. Maybe you can help us on this. But I see no other way. Now, it's true. From a mind which had been enlightened as was hers in regard to the principle of health, that was bound to come through. And it did. In many places. And we've even quoted from some of this. We've even take quotations from some of this for some of the devotional books. Now, immediately the question is going to be asked, how are we going to determine? What are we going to determine? I think we're going to have to think in terms of establishing certain criteria. Now, if Ellen White is writing about me in the health reformer, we don't need to question whether she had light from God on that or not. Because it's a question of which she's written on again and again and again. And deep breathing, and exercise, and all these things. These principles which she dealt on again and again and again, why, they're in harmony with what was revealed to her, and we have ample sources otherwise. But you won't find anywhere in her writing, any place else, suggestion of an inherited physical deformity. And of course people immediately talk about the finding of the women of the feet of those Chinese women. They give birth to children that have normal feet. And no matter how many generations, it doesn't change. And this is true. Nor will you find anywhere Ellen White writing about weeks. You won't find it in testimonies, you won't find it in witness. We may have to try to find some criteria. I hope we can. This is the reason I'm taking the time to deal with it. We've got to think this through. But let's not go from this meeting, as did the brethren from the Bible teachers meeting in 1919, and just sit on our hands. We've got questions that we have to answer now. I think we're not finding a real problem in finding answers. It's going to shake our people a little bit. But it may help them in the study of inspiration. And I've been crying for that before the General Conference Committee for decades. The little is done. But, this is how I look at it, Bob. It's a serious situation. We've got to come to grips with it. I can hope that while the brethren are here, these wise brothers, counselors, spirit of prophecy men, can help to give us counsel as to guidance how we can introduce this. I do hope and pray, brethren, that you won't go away, and some of you take this and distort it. You know, all through my life, I've had to be careful about every word I've said as it relates to the spirit of prophecy. Because I've found so many people are ready to take something and distort it, put it in a different light, and make me say something that I didn't say. And we have to be very, very careful about this. And I'm hoping that we can give further study to this while we're here. I think it's really a matter of importance. We have now exposed it. We have now stated our feelings. Maybe there's something that needs to be some adjustment. You know me well enough, Bob, to know that I'm ready to move in any direction that makes sense and is in harmony with facts. So that's the way I feel about it. I think we've got to take a look at it, where it's a new problem that's coming up, and I don't think it's a problem. But I will, Bob, on my feet, let me say one thing, Bob. And that is in the page 7 of your paper, under item number 4, the Tower of Babel before the flood, no, it's on page 6. statement is made here in Spiritual Gifts 301, Ellen White placed the Tower of Babel before the flood. This might imply that Ellen White did not know when the Tower of Babel was built.
Yeah, well,
it is a typographical error. It's not an error of Ellen White. It's a typographical error which is acknowledged and was corrected in the next printing. And the statement is that these people who did this then did something else. I don't have the exact wording before me. But I think that we should point out, while there are discrepancies, that in this case, it's a typographical error, the omission of the word and a comma, which was corrected in the next printing.
Elder White, thank you. I probably should not have even used that as an example because of that. Now, I want to, while I'm on my feet, I want to add one more point. Jonathan Butler said something this morning that I think is very important. I've felt this way for years. And that is that Mrs. White's counsel is reliable, if I heard you correctly. Her counsel is reliable, though the reasons for that counsel might be disputed. But still the counsel is reliable. Isn't that a point you were making this morning? Because if you look at her advice, you know, it's advisable not to practice masturbation. The advice is absolutely sound, whether the reasons that are given are indisputable or not. And I really don't know of one place, I don't know of one example that anybody can give where Mrs. White has ever led our church wrong when they followed her counsel, or where we would be led wrong by following her counsel.
Okay. Gordon, first.
I suppose the fundamental question is, can we have it both ways? When she's copying for desire of ages, she chooses the right sources. And when she's copying here, she doesn't have that discriminating power. I'd like to answer my own question, and I think the answer is yes. And I think the most telling points are the fact of the department, that she was writing for her department, and most important, that this is not a recurring theme of emphasis that she carries throughout her ministry.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, the percentage of error with three or four insignificant statements just is not really worth arguing about.
I appreciate those comments. Thank you.
Okay. Has the material in this publication through the years found its way into the compilations?
Some. Yes, like Elder White mentioned, the book My Life Today, I think it is. Well, it's indicated here.
In the margins, you can see.
Yes.
Portions that are printed.
Mm-hmm.
The rubber stamp indicates it. And I think I saw one in Council's
on
Diet and Food.
There's one Council's right in the center. See, on page 260, there's a passage
what's
from My
page,
Life. Page 5, my page 5. You see right here in the middle of the margin, to turn that, it's My Life Today. So that's in the book from that particular spot. And
page 12 has Diet and Food.
And page 9 over here, My Life Today here, and My Life Today here. And there are a number of selections that have been made.
And then this posture that we're suggesting today is something of a departure from the past in terms of our own practice of using the writing.
Well, these...
That which has appeared in those books.
Well, I tell you.
We have, our position with those is that that material is not of a 2-3 level nature.
On that point, Dr. Knittle, Frank and I are related, so I can call you Frank tonight. Let me see. Your wife's niece is married to my sister's... Something like that. You take the book, This Day with God. We have their letters, many letters to Edson White, her son. And as I have read some of these, I have felt, well, now this was, I don't believe, given under inspiration, but there's something here that can be very helpful in a spiritual sense. So I don't see that we're making the claim that everything we printed in the book This Day with God would have been written under inspiration.
Because the Diet and Food has had a little different position in mind.
Yes. Yeah.
But that point that is from Counsel's Diet and Food is something that's repeated and repeated and repeated. And
right.
That's another criteria you could use. And also, you can use the idea that, like with Paul, you know, sending my clothes. I don't think Paul had to have a vision to know he was cold. But I think it did suit the Holy Spirit's purpose that be included in Scripture. And we have in selected messages, we have, I'm not a grammarian.
on why it didn't need a vision to know that either. But I think it helps us understand inspiration better to have it there.
Mm-hmm.
So if you can look at the books in those in that light, they help us understand inspiration, even though we can't always draw a sharp line.
Ron, may I ask you a question? I asked this morning and nobody answered it. When Paul wrote, please send the books, the manuscripts, especially the parchments and so on, bring that quote, do you think he wrote that under inspiration?
I do.
This is my position. I do.
I think the Holy Spirit led him. I think the Holy Spirit saw to it that that was included in Scripture, okay?
Okay.
In that sense.
Yeah, that's fine.
But I don't think it was revealed to him that he wanted these parchments.
No.
Or do you think he had a short memory that he had to be reminded?
No. Okay, Roger Kuhn.
Whatever final form our hermeneutics may take with regard to how we divide the line, I think we need to be very careful by saying, well, if it was in the department, then we can kind of take care of it on that basis, because the waste that appears on page 17 of your compilation also appears in the Review and Herald. And if we look, we may find, to our distress, some of these other things also appearing in the Review and Herald. So whatever form, final form our hermeneutic takes, I think we've got to be awfully careful, because some of these things that appeared in the Health Reformer that are hard to be understood also appeared in the Review and Herald.
That's right. This same article, Mrs. White didn't rewrite it in a different form, but this same article was published in the Review. That's right.
The aspect of this, I think you'll find that the whole series of articles from understanding the Health Reformer published in the Review and Herald in 1899.
Including the Whig statement?
Yes. First article. Including the Whigs in the last place. She was in Australia, and the brethren decided to publish in the Review and Herald her articles in the Health Reformer. And they did so. She had no part in it being
concerned
at that time, but they chose to do it and just published the series right
because
down
the last place so when she was in Australia.
We mustn't take too much weight on the fact that it may be found in the Review and Herald. It's just on that
briefly, can I speak back to that?
Okay.
The Wasp Waste article appears in the Review of October 31, 1871, on page 112.
Dr. Kofi.
I have a short question.
Yes,
did you happen accidentally on this Health Reformer item, or you asked under pressure?
No, I read this one in the Health Reformer. I read it first in the Review of 1871, about 18 years ago. It was when the reprint, the Review and Herald reprint came out, and I was reading through, and that's where I found it. And so in that book at home, I have a little notation, you see, in the front, page so-and-so, The Lost Waste. So for about 15 or 20 years, I have been just troubled about it and didn't know what to think about it. But I'm sort of coming to this conclusion.
So we are not facing a problem, but we are inquiring. I think this is good because we are only reacting. It's not enough.
Well, it did come up when Ron Numbers wrote his book.
Yes,
and I had it in correspondence
for years, yeah.
Decades before that.
Now,
not often, but just...
Now, Mrs. White also had the editorial deadline to take it on the last fall, and she rushed through. Do we find any similarities? She had an assignment, and she had to meet the deadline.
You know, this is something that every man has to decide for himself. I could say, well, now, that one's inspired, the other one isn't. That doesn't compel you to believe like I do.
No, it's not for the inspiration. You see, we are just saying she has to provide so many pages per month, and here she has to provide the book. Now, the book was a difficult subject, or else could have been something else. However, I'm just trying to see what argument anybody else could have against the explanation that we are providing.
That's just one criteria, that's not all of them.
I look on sketches from the life of Paul in a different way from these articles. I do.
And I have a last question for you. Well, on page 7 of your paper, because with the wife saying mother copies are in fact and so on. It's from the next to last paragraph. Now they seem to me to be in reality literary assistance. First of all, when do they start
working for her.
Now, if you don't, you're going to get into that. If you don't mind, I'll leave that up to Ron. He'll cover that before the day is over, I hope.
Any more? Okay, Ed, thank you.
I'd have to go check it. Elder White, are you aware of the setting?
I don't have it in my mind at the moment. No. It can be checked, but I don't have it.
I'd have to check it, Ed. I don't recall.
What?
Oh, yeah, that's right. That's right. This is in connection with David Paulson, because the next two pages, pages 38 and 39, have to do with the number of rooms in the Paradise Valley Sanitarium. And see, Ballinger is the one who had said that he wasn't going to believe Mrs. White anymore because he got this wrong. And David Paulson came into this too. So here is where she made this statement in that connection. I think that's correct.
And the other question I noticed you listed quite a few of the reformers in the background. I was wondering if Ellen White had anything to say about errors in the Bible.
The only things that I have ever been able to find, Ed, a couple of statements, early writings, and her comments are to the effect that, but she doesn't cover the whole waterfront, and I don't have her statements with me, but it's early writings is where these are. She says, some will look to us gravely and will say, don't you suppose there are errors in the copyists or the translators? And she says, this may well be. So she is not talking about the autographs, yes or no. She only deals with this question that some have raised. So I don't think she addresses herself to the question of the autographs. But she does allow that there could be errors in the manuscripts, as we have. In fact, the other reference is where she specifically says that some people deliberately changed the words at a certain point, thinking they were improving the meaning when they weren't. So we have those two statements from her, aren't we?
Bob. That's also in 1 SM 15 to 22.
Mm-hmm. Okay. One.
I feel what we're doing here is comparable to turning along the edge of a rainbow, trying to determine where the rainbow ends and the sky begins. I find in my own study of literary borrowing that there's a lot of intermingling here, and it's hard to really define where the where the stopping point is or where the starting point is. And I was just giving a couple of highlights on what I found regarding the Celtic poem. I didn't know this would be the topic today. Ellen White uses material, and I looked at some of the sources where she'll take some of the diagrams, like on the walkway, and she, if you go just a couple pages further in that same article, beautiful striking picture of a walkway structure in the article. That's taken out of Young's Domestic Medicine. And I'm beginning to find quite a bit of material parallel to Young's Domestic Medicine. There's some similarity there with Larkin B. Coles, and he probably borrowed from Young and Jenner prior to that. So we find that kind of mixture there. Also, I found that some of the statements in Health Reformer articles were put in the testimony, maybe in a little different form, not precisely, but they're there. So we have to look at kind of the whole spectrum of really what's happening here when they
Dalton Baldwin?
The question comes up again. It came up this morning. And I'd like to make another plea. There was a criticism of Ellen White in 1889 when Wagner and Uriah Smith were complaining about Ellen White changing her position on the long duration. They asked her, did you issue a revision on this, or is this just your opinion? Now, it was at that point that she reiterated her criticism of Butler for trying to make a distinction in the Bible between that which is required and that which is not required. And I was quite nervous this morning when it seemed to me that we were making the same mistake that she criticized in Butler on the Bible. We were doing that with Ellen White for us. I think it would be better to say, God inspires Ellen White, and we should have great confidence in what she writes. We should act on everything she says, unless the underlying harmony of what you said, underlying harmony about the whole, the underlying harmony of what she says, is contrary to that. Or, unless acting on that idea will produce fruit which is contrary to the criteria and the material, and not attempt to decide whether it's been inspired or not. It's a better way to go. And I think it is a very good idea to acknowledge that there are errors in the Bible and in the writings that don't do right, and that we can handle them in the way that she did in the next sentence after the one that she talked about in early writing. She says, certain men thought they were going to improve the Bible. They put into it erroneous traditions instead of improving it. But if we use those ideas that form this self-consistent chain, we don't need to panic, because there is a self-consistent chain of truth in the Bible on which we can depend without any problem whatever. I think it's better to read all of the writings with great confidence, acting on every sentence, unless the underlying harmony of the whole corpus of material is contrary to that sentence, which in these cases I think it is, along with our work.
Dr. Yost?
I'd like to go back to your reference, rather indirectly, to the devotional book, This Day with God. I believe that's the correct title. The letters on the same day of the year, and so on. As I have read this devotional material, in the setting of my more recent analytical thinking about Ellen White and her role, as I've rubbed shoulders with you folks and the problems you're facing, and as we've seen things in the archives from her time where individuals were dealing with these questions too, you know, I followed along in my own private way thinking about them, puzzling over them, stretching out in this direction and then pulling back, and you know. But when I started to read some of these letters, I had an uneasy feeling. And I think it ties in with what we're saying here. I had the uneasy feeling that there were going to be other Adventists who hadn't been thinking about these things the way I've been thinking about them, who were going to be reading a letter to Edson or a letter to Brother and Sister Haskell or whoever, and were going to be thinking about that in the same way they would think about something that's been published in the testimonies or something that was in the Desire of Ages or Councils on Diets and Foods or whatever. Well, an earlier work perhaps. And over again, as I read from day to day through those pages, I had the same uneasy feeling. I didn't have a problem